Take your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We are in Hebrews, a study of Hebrews here on Wednesday night. And we come to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to look down in verse number 9, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9. And I'm going to read just two verses with you as we get into this passage tonight. We're going to be dealing with verses 1 to 18. But look at these two verses. Start in verse number 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice that phrase there, once for all. On December the 29th, 1876, there was a young man who was 38 years old, and he boarded a train in a place called Rome, Pennsylvania, and he was on his way to Chicago. He got on board that train with his wife. And during this journey, he was a young man who was busy with his Bible and some notes, and he was actually studying the Scripture and meditating on a verse of Scripture and writing a new song based on what he was meditating on. And he was making real progress in writing out verses to this song. But at a place called Ashtabula, Ohio, the bridge suddenly broke. The entire train was thrown into the stream below. Just a terrible tragedy. The cars of the train caught fire. Now, this young man was able to escape through a broken window, but he was looking for his wife and couldn't find her. So he went back into the wreckage to rescue his wife, and that's how he died at 38 years old. And the name of this young man, his name was P.P. Bliss. You might recognize that name because he has been instrumental in writing a lot of the hymns that we now sing in our hymn book. He was one of the great hymn writers of his era. We could say the modern church era because he was born in Pennsylvania, but he moved to Chicago to join the evangelistic ministry of D.L. Moody and wrote many hymns, again, that we now sing that are in our hymn book. And the one hymn that he wrote that really has something to do with our passage tonight is he wrote the song Once for All. And part of the lyrics go like this, Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed us once for all. Now, he got inspiration to write that hymn by meditating on the very verse that we just read a minute ago, Hebrews 10:10, where it says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, P.P. Bliss understood that this one verse here was really the sum and the substance of this whole chapter, but really it was the sum of what the whole writer, the writer of Hebrews was trying to say in the whole letter. This really summarizes what the bulk of what the writer is trying to say in this letter. Expresses the very heart of the book. And this is really the major theme of our passage tonight. Through Christ's once for all sacrifice, believers receive what those under the law could never receive. We receive absolute, total forgiveness of sins. And this is the thing that the writer of Hebrews is driving home. Now, one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to use the tool of repetition. How many of you understand that repetition is the key to learning? It's just repeating things over and over and over again. And what you're going to find here in Hebrews 10 is really nothing that you haven't already heard. But what he's going to do is he's going to repeat it. He's going to really hammer it home, everything he has been saying up until this point. And again, he's going to pile up synonymous phrases which really drive home this once for all idea. He will give phrases that speak negatively about what the law and his sacrifice could not do, and phrases that speak positively about what Christ's sacrifice did accomplish. Does that make sense? For instance, in verse number 1, we see that the sacrifices of the law could never make those perfect who draw near. In verse number 2, in chapter 10, the sacrifices could not completely cleanse the worshiper or take away the consciousness of sins. In verse number 3, those sacrifices provided a yearly reminder of sins. And then in verse number 4, those sacrifices could not take away sins. And on he goes. Look down at verse number 10, where he says it was God's will through the cross that we be sanctified by that once for all sacrifice of Christ. And verse number 12, Christ offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, what he's doing is he's piling up all these phrases and he's giving us news that really sounds too good to be true. And yet it is true. In Christ, we receive a complete, final, once for all pardon for all of our sins, past, present, and future. It is the finished work of Christ that he's emphasizing here. Look at verse number 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice forever. This once for all sacrifice is what the writer of Hebrews really wants to hammer home. So I want us to look at it tonight, and I want you to see three truths about it, or we could say three perspectives that he gives us here about this once for all sacrifice of Christ. And we're going to look at the picture, how that this once for all sacrifice is pictured in the law. And then secondly, we're going to see how it was prepared by the Father. And thirdly, we're going to see how it was perfected by the Son. Those are our three points here. And so first of all, number one, this once for all sacrifice was pictured by the law. Now go back to verse number one again in chapter 10, verse number one. And it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And again, the writer is pointing out that the Old Testament sacrifices were kind of anticipated the one sacrifice that was going to come. The author is going to demonstrate that the Mosaic law is unable to bring this perfection. Look at the word perfection there at the end of verse number one. It says that those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they could not, I should say, make the comers thereunto perfect. I'm not giving the exact quote. It says, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. But I want you to zero in on the word perfect there. It is the Greek word teleos. And normally when we see this word in the New Testament, it's referring to a spiritual maturity or something that is complete. But the idea here is not spiritual maturity. The idea here is being completely forgiven. Or we could say it like this, perfectly forgiven. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could never provide that perfect cleansing or that perfect forgiveness. That's the whole point he's trying to make here. They could make a person, as I said this before, ceremonially clean. They could, on the surface, make them clean, but not down deep in the soul could they cleanse a person. It couldn't take away the guilt and the shame of sin. And so look again in verse number one, for the law having a shadow of things to come. And again, we saw this already, but he's going to hammer it home again, that those sacrifices in the Old Testament were a shadow. Look at the word shadow. It's skia. And it's a word that means a faint outline, something shadowy, something that was kind of faint or pale in form. Or we could say the outline of an object and not the object itself. Your shadow is an outline of you, but it's not you. It's only kind of a representation of you. And then look at the other word in verse number one. Look at the word image. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and watch this, and not the very image of the things. Now, the word image is another important word. It's the word icon, and where we get our word, English word icon, which means a replica or a representation of something, and it's used that way in the New Testament. But again, the word is not used in that sense here. The word icon here does not mean an image of the original. It actually means right here the original itself, or we could say the reality itself. So you see what the writer's doing here? He's comparing the shadow with the reality. He's comparing the shadow with the real substance. And he's basically saying that the shadow can't really do much for you, but it's the real thing. It's the original that is what does things for us. In other words, the Spirit is saying the old system or the old covenant with its sacrifices, that is the shadow. The new covenant with the sacrifice of Christ, that is the reality. That is the substance. So these sacrifices were simply a shadow of the good things to come. Now, I've used this illustration two times. I'm going to use it one more. You'll have to forgive me because I'm a proud grandfather. I'm going to use the illustration about my grandson again, okay? Everybody okay with that? Well, even if you're not, I'm going to still do it. I told you before the illustration I gave about the sonogram picture, right? How that, you know, before Owen was born, we would look at that picture. And that picture was very satisfying to look at that time. We could see this shadowy picture of a little baby. We could see the outline form, a faint outline of that little boy there. But that picture in itself didn't settle the matter for us. You know why? Because what did the picture make us do? It made us long for the reality. It made us want that real baby to come. And there's a sense in which the Old Testament sacrifices, they never really satisfied the Old Testament worshiper. They never really walked away from that outline, that shadowy picture, fully satisfied because they knew that it was a shadow. It wasn't the real substance. They wanted more than a picture. They wanted the reality. And so isn't it wonderful to know that we get to see the full picture here on this side of redemptive history? And so the writer is saying the same thing here. These Old Testament sacrifices, they served their purpose. They were a picture, but they never really fully satisfied because they weren't the real substance. And when you compare the shadow with the image, that's what he's saying. Can never with those sacrifices, which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They can't really satisfy your account with Almighty God. They're unable to do that. And so what the writer does is he gives two arguments to back up this one point. He talks, says two things about these shadowy pictures, these sacrifices in the Old Testament. Number one, he says they were repetitive. They were repeated. Look in verse number two. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? So he's asking a question there. They were not the real thing. And one reason is the Old Testament sacrifices, we know that they were not the real thing, is because they were repetitive in nature. The worshiper was never really fully perfectly forgiven, and so they had to be repeated day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Those sacrifices were constantly repeated because they, again, didn't really fully satisfy that person's account. You remember we saw this in look in chapter 9, look at verse number 14, where he kind of uses the same argument, actually verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? And again, he's saying the same thing there. These Old Testament sacrifices could cleanse you ceremonially, but they could not remove the sin and the guilt and the shame. They couldn't cleanse you down deep in your soul. So these Old Testament sacrifices kind of left you hopeful, but somewhat empty because the account wasn't settled. If I could use an analogy, it's like financial debt with a student loan. Don't raise your hand if you have a student loan. You know, sometimes when a student will loan money to go through school, you know what? You don't have to pay back that loan until you're out of school, right? And what you do is, you guys look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you, you can defer that loan. See me after the service. You know, you don't have to pay that loan back while you're in school. When the bill comes due, you can just defer it. In other words, you kind of kick the can down the road. And you're basically saying, I'm going to start paying this debt back after I get out of school and after I get a job and I get on my feet. I'll start paying it back then. And so basically what you do is you defer the payment on that loan. But you know what you also do? You kind of make the loan bigger because a little bit of interest is accrued and it gets a little bit bigger. You push it down the road, but the debt gets a little bit bigger. In a sense, that's what these Old Testament sacrifices did. They never really paid off the sin debt of the worshiper. In a sense, what they did is they kind of kicked it down the road, anticipating a time when that debt would fully be paid off. And yet, there's a sense in which There was no release from that debt. You know, if you're under a loan and you just kind of defer the payment, you don't get a sense of rest from that because you know the burden of the debt is still there. You might get a little bit of rest by deferring it and pushing it away. But the full relief of being out of debt is never comes until that debt is paid for. That's the way the Old Testament worshipers had entered into their worship. Through those Old Testament sacrifices, they saw a beautiful shadow and a picture of how the debt was going to be paid for. But that sacrifice in and of itself didn't pay that debt. It just showed how in the future one day it would be paid for. And so the worshiper walked away from that worship experience having a little bit of peace and yet knowing that those sins were not really fully removed. The debt was not paid for. So every year they would come back. They would go through that worship experience again. They were repetitive, but also they were reflective. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 10. Notice what he says there. He says, "But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." What is, and the word remembrance here is an interesting word. It's the same Greek word used when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, where Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." What do we do at the Lord's Supper? We come and we remember the cross, right? We don't remember our sins, do we? We remember that Christ forgave our sins. Now, of course, we know that at the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to examine our own heart. And we're supposed to make sure that we're in proper fellowship with God. And if there is any sin, we are to confess it. But we don't come with a sense of condemnation. We are still reminded that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses all of our sins. So the real full experience that we have at the Lord's Supper is to remember the cross, remember Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. Now, for the Old Testament worshiper, you know what they remembered? They remembered their sin. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, we remember the cross. The Old Testament worshiper, the writer says, they remembered again the sins. Every year they were reminded of how much they sinned against God. And so there's a sense in which when they saw that, they felt again the sense of guilt for sin. That sin debt was never removed. They were just reminded that they had this debt through that whole worship experience. I mean, put yourself in their place. What did they see when they went to the tabernacle or the temple? They would bring an innocent lamb and they would watch that lamb get slaughtered. And what were they reminded of when they saw that whole experience? How damaging, how ugly their own sins are. That their sins demands death, a blood sacrifice. And so what happened was there was a remembrance of those sins. But actually, back up to verse 2, it says, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience, we should say, of sins." That is, in other words, he didn't, the guilt of that sin was never fully removed again from that person. They were constantly reminded in their own heart and conscience, I should say, of the sin that they were feeling. There's no such freedom of conscience under the old covenant. Now, we have that. You know, we've been preaching out of Romans on Sunday night. What does the Bible say in Romans 8:1? "There is therefore now no condemnation." So you know what that does? That totally frees our conscience of any guilt or shame. We are blessed to have that, but the Old Testament worshiper did not have that sense of freedom under the old covenant. As I said, in fact, it made him feel even more guilty. Why? But look at verse number 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And the author just states it very plainly. It's impossible for the blood of these animals to permanently remove any human sin. God designed that system of animal sacrifice to point ahead to the provision of the sacrifice in his own son. And so what happened is this once for all sacrifice is pictured in the law. But let's move on to the second point. Pictured in the law, But secondly, I want you to see it was prepared by the Father. Look down at verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, what the writer here is showing is that this once for all sacrifice of Christ was established in eternity past. It was prepared by the Father. And how did the Father help prepare for this once for all sacrifice? It was God himself who provided the sacrifice. He provided his Son. And in order to provide his Son to be that sacrifice, God had to become a man. The Son had to come to earth. He had to take upon him what? Human form. And this is where we see the incarnation. Notice he had to, there's the prepared a body. That's one of the things he did. He prepared a body. We see that in verse number 5, where it says, wherefore he saith, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, the writer here is doing something that he's done so many other times already in the book. You know what he's doing? He's quoting from the Old Testament. And here he quotes from Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. And really, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit uses these words as if they're the words of the Lord Jesus himself. You ever wanted to know what Jesus felt like when he came into the world? These words here kind of express his heart when he said, you know, I come to do your will. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but you prepared me a body. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does it mean here when it says that God prepared, thou hast prepared him a body? It's interesting when you look at Psalm 40, verse 6, and you compare the quotation here in the Hebrews, verse number 5, what you're going to find is that the wording is very much different in Psalm 40 in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament verse actually says this, where it says, wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but you have opened my ear. But thou hast opened my, actually, plural, ears. And here, when the writer quotes it in the New Testament, he's not quoting it like that. He says, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, this has caused scholars to really debate this issue. Because when the writer is quoting from the Old Testament, he quotes it differently, this last part. And let me just say, why is that? Why does it say in Psalm 40, verse 6, you know, you've opened my ears, but here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, you have prepared for a body for me. Why the difference in the quote? There's a lot of explanations about this, and I don't want to get into all of it with you tonight, but let me just say it like this. The New Testament writer was quoting from the Septuagint. Now, what's the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? And when the world began to change and Koinonia Greek was the dominant language in the world, the many Jews felt like they needed to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek so that people could read the Old Testament in the world back then. And so 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, or I should say Jewish scholars, got together and they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it became the Septuagint because that Septuagint is Latin, which means the 70. 70 scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek. Now, on certain places, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, these 70 scholars would use, rather than a word-for-word translation, they would use what some call a free translation, or we call this today dynamic equivalence. Rather than giving the exact word-for-word translation, they give you the thought-for-thought translation. And this is what the writers of the Septuagint are doing with this Old Testament verse. They're giving you the general idea rather than a word-for-word translation. This is a free translation. And in their minds, what did it mean when it says in the Old Testament, you've opened mine ears? To them, the equivalent of that was that God gave them a body. That was how they saw that. That's how they translated that. And so they're using this free translation. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes from this passage, he quotes the free translation of these writers of the Septuagint. But now you have to remember that the writer of Hebrews is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself. And so by quoting this passage out of the Septuagint, the Holy Spirit was affirming that this is the correct idea here in this verse. In the Old Testament, when it says, "You've opened mine ears," that some people think that it's referring to a servant when he surrendered himself to his master. The master would normally pierce his ear. He would open his ear with a hammer and an awl and put a little earring in there, let him know he was a servant to this great master. Some people think that's what he's talking about. Others say that what he's talking about, when you've opened mine ears, is you have made me fully attentive to doing your will. You've given me a body so that I can do your will. I'm absolutely, totally committed to doing your will. I think that's probably the better translation here. This is referring to the Son, the Lord Jesus, his absolute dedication to doing the will of the Father, which was what? To be the sacrifice for sin. To be the sacrifice for sin. Does all that make sense to you? Okay, so I'm going to quiz you on this next Wednesday night. No, I'm just kidding. I hope that makes sense to you. And so what it's actually saying here then is that God the Father prepared a body. And when God gave the Son this body and the Son took upon him human flesh, that with that the Son had an absolute determination. His ears were open to do the exact will of God. He was completely sold out to doing the will of God. And the rest of these verses may affirm that. Because look at verse number 7 when it says, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." So we could say that God the Father prepared this once for all sacrifice because he prepared a body. He was prepared in a body, this once for all sacrifice. And we could say another subpoint under this would be it's prescribed in a book. When he says it's written in the volume of the book, it's written of me. What book is it talking about? Of course, that's talking about the Bible, the Word of God. All of Scripture affirms this one major idea that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for sin. You want to know the main message of the Bible? I just gave it to you right there. The major message of the Bible is that God's Son, Jesus, came to this world in a human body to do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? That he might be the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin, to remove sin, to perfect us, so that we could be completely forgiven, totally forgiven of our sins. That's it. That's the message of the Bible right there. It's written in the Scripture. It's all over in the Word of God. I've been studying the Bible since I was 15 years old. And I want to tell you, that's the whole Bible right there. That's the central message. Robert Dick Wilson was a brilliant theologian. And toward the end of his life, he took a trip around the world. And he visited some of the great cathedrals. He went to some of the great universities. He preached, he taught, he studied. He exchanged ideas with some of the greatest minds in the world. And then he came home and taught in his classroom. And one of the students raised his hand and he said, "Dr. Wilson, what's the greatest, most profound truth, theological truth that you have ever learned?" And you know what he said? He said, "This is it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." He said, "Everything that you need to know, you've learned in Sunday school. The main message of the Bible is that Jesus came to die for our sins. He came to do the will of the Father." Now look at verse number 9. "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Watch this. "He taketh away the first, that he might establish the what? The second." This is the will of God. That the old covenant be taken away, that he might establish the new covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken away the first covenant, that he might establish the second. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to really emphasize to his readers. Why would you want to go back into Judaism? Why would you want to go back into the old covenant when it was the will of the Father for the Son to come and take away the first in order to establish the second? And look at verse number 10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers have been set apart. We have been sanctified. Look at that word, sanctified. We have been sanctified by the offering of Christ's body once for all. Now, no old covenant sacrifice could do that. Old covenant worshipers had to be purified from their ceremonial defilement. It had to be done repeatedly, but they could never set apart the worshiper. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, the believer is now completely set apart and made holy. You are, again, you're perfected in the sense that you're declared holy before God because of the sacrifice of Christ. And this leads to the final point. We said this once for all sacrifice was pictured in the law. Number two, it was prepared by the Father. And then here's number three, it was perfected by the Son. Perfected by the Son. Look at verse number 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, again, the writer is providing a contrast. And what's he contrasting? The old covenant high priest with our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And notice the contrast. The Old Testament priest stands daily offering sacrifices. Christ offered one sacrifice and he sat down. The Old Testament priest offered different sacrifices continually. Christ offered one sacrifice. He offered himself. And then by that one sacrifice, right after he did that, he went and sat down on the right hand of God, it says there in verse number 12. And the reason he sat down is because there was no more work for Jesus to do with reference to paying for our salvation. It was absolutely done. This is why we call it the finished work of Christ. When it comes to our salvation, it's done. It's finished. Nothing else needed to be done. On the cross, what did Jesus say? It is. Nothing else needs to be done. Now, every once in a while, I'll hear a priest or a theologian say, well, you know, after Christ died, he had to go down and he had to go into hell and experience the suffering of hell during that 3 days. And he literally suffered hell during that time before he resurrected, as if to say that Jesus going to hell after he died, that helped pay for sin. He suffered in hell so we wouldn't have to. I want to tell you something, dear friend. What that does is it takes away from the cross of Christ. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. We would say it like this. Jesus suffered all the hell that he needed to suffer on the cross. All of our suffering, we who are finite, I would say it like this. Jesus, who is infinite, suffered in a finite period of time. What we being finite would suffer in an infinite period of time in hell. All that suffering was compressed upon Jesus already on the cross. He already suffered on the cross all the hell that he could suffer. And this is beyond our comprehension. And when he said on the cross, it is finished, there was nothing else that Jesus had to do. Nothing else. Again, sometimes I hear preachers say, you know, Jesus had to go to heaven and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Listen, friend, the cross was the mercy seat. The cross itself, that's where his blood was sprinkled. That's where God looked down. And at that point, when he saw the sacrifice of Christ, that's when his wrath was satisfied right there at the cross. There was nothing else he needed to do to satisfy the wrath of the Holy Father. It was all done right there. That's why we call it the finished work of Christ. Look again at verse number 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, believers have been perfectly cleansed, perfectly forgiven. Sins are completely removed. The debt is perfectly paid for. We have a perfect standing before God because of the finished work of Christ. Nothing else can be done to add to that. And by the way, this is why I know I can't lose my salvation. This is how I know that. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. I have been perfected for how long? Forever. If I could lose my salvation, then that verse wouldn't be true. Because that means I haven't been forgiven completely and forever. But here, the sacrifice of Christ perfected forever our standing before God. So we see the finished work of the Savior. But then right down here, and this other thing, the faithful witness of the Holy Spirit. How do we know personally that we have this perfect standing? Well, look at verse 15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. Who reminds us of our perfect standing? The Holy Spirit. He is a witness to us. For after that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. And what, again, the writer is doing here is he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, which speaks about the new covenant when God will change us on the inside. Under the old covenant, God wrote it down on a stone. Under the new covenant, when we're saved, God writes it down in our hearts. And we're completely changed from the inside. And it is the Holy Spirit that reminds us of this. So anytime you doubt whether you've been completely forgiven, whether your salvation has been perfected, the Holy Spirit reminds you that it has been. He will bring scripture to your mind to remind you of this very thing. Anyone who wants complete, perfect forgiveness of sins can have it by putting your faith in the finished work of Christ. Now, if the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church would accept this message of Hebrews 10, they would do away with the doctrine of purgatory. You know why? You know what purgatory teaches? That you have to go and suffer in hell for a little while to be purged of your sins. You're paying for your own sins there in hell for a time. It's supposedly a place where sins are purged away. And also, they have this doctrine of indulgences where if you have a loved one that died and they're in purgatory, you can purchase an indulgence and lessen their time in purgatory. And they still teach that. But this passage here makes all of that impossible. In fact, that's blatant heresy, according to this passage here. And what it does, it takes away from the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus perfected those who come to him in salvation, those who put their faith in him. Your forgiveness is perfect. It's complete. It's total. It's done. Going to purgatory isn't going to help you. Buying indulgences is not going to help a loved one that's supposedly there. Those things don't exist, and they are an affront to what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in Hebrews chapter 10 about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death gave you total, complete forgiveness of sin. It is the once for all sacrifice of Christ, pictured in the law, prepared by the Father, perfected by the Son. And that's what the writer is emphasizing here. Again, I'll just close. I was reading about a teenage boy whose mom was away on a visit, and he decided to go to the family library. They had a little room where they had books in the home there, and he pulled off a book because he wanted to do some reading, and he read a Christian book, and there was one phrase on that page that he read that kind of jumped off the page at him, kind of struck him with unusual power, and it was the expression, the finished work of Christ. There's something about that phrase when this young man read it. Why does it say it like that? Why does it say that the work of Christ was the finished work of Christ? And then as he looked into it more, he thought about the words of Jesus on the cross when he uttered those words, it is finished. And he realized that the work of salvation was completely accomplished. And then he said this while he was meditating on that. If the whole work was finished and the whole debt paid, what is there left for me to do? That was the question he asked himself. And you know what he did after that? He fell to his knees and he repented of his sins and put his faith in the finished work of Christ. And that young man's name was J. Hudson Taylor, who later became the great missionary to China and started the China Inland Mission. That was how he was saved. It was that one phrase, the finished work of Christ, that caused him to go to his knees and put his faith in that finished work.
work.
And so I want to ask you a question tonight, friend. Have you done that? Have you been perfected by His perfect sacrifice? This is what the writer of Hebrews wants you to do. This is what he's telling these people, his audience. It was everything that needed to happen for your salvation took place. Jesus did it all. He paid it. All you must do is put your faith in that finished work. And don't turn back. Put your faith in Christ and go forward. Let's bow together tonight for prayer. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for the cross. There's so much that took place there, Lord, it boggles our mind. We can't really comprehend it all. But we do know this, that once for all sacrifice that you gave of your life there on the cross perfected, it completed our salvation. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here tonight that has not put their faith in that finished work, I pray, Lord, that they'll do it right now. And friend, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're not absolutely certain that your faith is resting in the finished work of Christ, I want to challenge you right now, right where you are. Just reach out to the Lord in prayer. Do what J. Hudson Taylor did. He asked himself that question. If the whole work was finished, what's there left for me to do? There was only one thing left, and that was to receive Christ. Receive the full forgiveness of sins. And friend, I encourage you to do that if you haven't done that. Would you reach out in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, right now, I'm putting my faith in your finished work. I'm trusting you to cleanse me because of what you did for me on the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' matchless and wonderful name. And friend, if you prayed that, let us know. Come up to one of us after the service and say, hey, I just want you to know that tonight I prayed. I asked Jesus to save me. Friend, we want to rejoice with you over that. Father, again, seal these words to hearing hearts tonight, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.